Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your faithful servant, Stephen. Even as we see him giving his life as Jesus did, we pray that you will now help us to follow in his good example of faithfulness and readiness for your kingdom work. And we pray, Father, that now, even as we hear your word, we would be attentive to it and not just hear it, but be doers of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One word you never want to hear from your doctor, especially after some kind of a biopsy, is that C word. But you know, there's another C word that I think is also rather frightening. The word change. We don't like to change. We're creatures of habit. It's nice to get comfortable. But of course, you realize that the whole world is changing. The person sitting next to you is changing. You're changing. Everything around us is changing. I've got news for you. By the time your complexion will clear up, your hair will start to fall out. And then it's your teeth. And then you're going to battle with what I'm battling with, is that furniture disease where your chest drops down to your drawers. But we live in a changing world and a changing church. And I think perhaps one of the most threatening realities is when the church changes. And that's what we see the problem here. We see that there are critics of change. Now remember, we had seen Lord setting apart seven Hellenistic Jewish leaders, these Greek-speaking, Greek-cultured men who would now take the church into a new direction. One of them was Stephen, one of them is Philip, and those will be the only two that we'll hear about for the rest of the book of Acts. But isn't it interesting when people are set apart as Kishak and Nia and even Isabel and Gabe and Anita were last week, when people are set apart for the Lord, you never know how God might be using them for the next level of ministry. And here we see him using his servant Stephen in an amazing way. And these people don't like what Stephen is doing. And so in verse 9, we see that opposition arose and they began to argue with him. Those ones who were arguing are called the freed men. That is, they had been prisoners and they had themselves purchased their freedom. And you know, if you've worked really hard for something, you don't like to see it change. They wanted to see the traditions of Judaism not shifting and changing as Stephen seems to be proposing. And so Stephen is a threat to their stability. Michael Green said, for any congregation that is all settled, change is one of the hardest things to face, and yet is a prime necessity. Had not those Hellenists been open to change, there would have been little or no missionary activity. We owe them an enormous debt, for they have blazed for us a trail we may be unwilling to follow, but follow we must. The only thing that does not change is a cemetery. For every living thing changes, and so will a living church. And so they argue, but that doesn't seem to win, so then they make allegations. They bring lies and falsehood and slander, almost like a political campaign. You see in verse 11 where they secretly persuaded the people to say things in a way that Stephen had never said it. You see, there would be no worse violation for them, for anybody, than to attack Moses and God. Those were the two sacred grounds. And so that's exactly what they're accusing Stephen of doing. The temple, the Torah, and the traditions. The building, the rules, and the power structure. And once you start touching those in any religious organization, you're in for trouble. And so Stephen's accusers are alleging that he wants to change all of those. It's very typical of the devil's attack. We saw that used against our Lord in Matthew 26. When he was himself on trial, and they brought forth accusations, and they said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. It was a serious allegation, you see. There is nothing more important to the Jews than the temple and the Torah, the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, or the worship and the word, or God's meeting place and God's message. And so in all these ways, they're threatened by what Stephen is saying. But as he stood tall before the council, he brought the theology of Christ down hard on the three great pillars of popular Judaism: the land, the law, and the temple. Three false bases for confidence before God. And so when the allegations didn't work, they ramped it up to the next level, and we see it in verse 57, and that is annihilation. They could not stop the message, so they resorted to killing the messenger. They ground their teeth. They threw their stones. But they never opened their Bible. They never understood that indeed what Stephen is saying is what God had been saying in his word all the time. And so Jesus, not surprisingly, will appear to Stephen knowing the same pain that Jesus had gone through. Jesus said to his followers, "They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. They'll do such things because they've not known the Father or me." And so those are the tactics of the world. And so I want you to know them because they might be used against you. And I want you to know them so that you don't use them against others. Well, we see God here, the underlying theme of this long sermon. In fact, it's probably the most unusual sermon in the book of Acts. And with parchment being precious, isn't it interesting that Luke would give us such a long message? What's interesting about it is not only that it's long, but you never see the name Jesus in this sermon. You never hear about a resurrection. You never have any invitation to believe in him. In fact, the sermon is built around four periods of Israel's history: Abraham and the patriarchs, Joseph and the Egyptian exile, Moses and the Exodus wanderings, and David and Solomon in the temple. If you think I was just talking about four rock bands, you need to read your Old Testament a little bit more. But what we can see here is that God works everywhere. And that's his underlying theme, isn't it? We see it in verse 2, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. Abraham was the father of Israel, but he had no land in Israel, verse 5, not even a foot of ground. And then Joseph went down to Egypt. And what's interesting is that six times in this sermon, Stephen will use the word Egypt. And actually, if you're a Jew, you don't want to hear that word. It's a bad word. And every time it's mentioned in the 600 times of the Bible, it's almost always a negative place for the people of God. But look what Stephen says, verse 17. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. So Egypt is going to be the place where God will fulfill his promise. In verse 22, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. In verse 30, the angel appeared in the desert near Mount Sinai. In verse 33, take off your sandals. And so where is that holy ground upon which Moses is standing? Is it in downtown Jerusalem? Well, they would have thought so. But it's far away from Jerusalem. It's in fact in the wilderness of Sinai. So the holy ground is holy land wherever God appears to his people. Chrysostom said back in the 4th century, there is not a word of temple here, not a word of sacrifices. This holy ground is far more wonderful than the Holy of Holies. For God is nowhere said to have appeared in the inner sanctuary in Jerusalem as he did in the burning bush. God is everywhere present. The holy place, and here's an important phrase, is wherever God may be. And that's the point of Stephen's sermon. And by the time he reaches verse 44, he's going to mention the first religious building. And he'll say, oh good, Now we're going to talk about the temple. And he talks about it, and then in verse 48, he shows that Solomon knows the real truth, that God does not live in houses made by men. Heaven is the throne of God. Earth is the footstool of God. God, this is the point, cannot be captured inside their box. He is too big and awesome to be relegated to that little sphere in the middle of Jerusalem. And so finally, at the end of the sermon, he sees the long-awaited Messiah. And of course, they're thinking, oh good, he's coming for us, all the good religious people, right? And in shock, he says, verse 56, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Hey guys, he was here already. You murdered him. You missed him. And he's now gone to the highest place. And so, this sermon might seem confusing to you, but I'll tell you, that audience got his point all too well, and they couldn't take it. The wound of this sermon was unbearable, and therefore Stephen must die. That the God of Israel will not be bound, is on the move, is working and giving blessing even in the remotest parts of Egypt. You can't confine him. You can't control him. You can simply worship and follow him. Stephen will also make clear that God will work through anybody. He'll go through this list of heroes as we've read together, like Abraham. Did you know that Abraham was a worshiper of idols? That's why he went to Mesopotamia, he left Mesopotamia because of that. Joseph, the young man thrown away into an Egyptian prison. David, the youngest and smallest son of Jesse. Moses, that old man tending sheep out in the desert. And so Stephen gives the longest section here about Moses. Remember Exodus 34, where it says that he came down from Sinai with those tablets of the law, and his face was radiant. Well, look at verse 15 of chapter 6. That same radiant face was shining upon Stephen. Even before Stephen opened his mouth, the truth of God was shining from his face. Stott says, was it not God's deliberate purpose to give the same radiant face to Stephen when he was accused of opposing the law as he'd given to Moses when he received the law? In the same way, God was showing that both Moses' ministry of the law and Stephen's interpretation of it had his approval. And therefore, these people, Stephen says, disobeyed Moses' revelation. Notice verse 20, he was no ordinary child. They should have noticed something. Verse 22, he was educated in all that wisdom of Egypt. Verses 37 and 8, that he was told about this great prophet who would come after him. And he says, with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on. So what Stephen is doing here is honoring Moses. He's not showing any disrespect for him. But what he's showing them is that Moses points beyond himself. Even as our Lord said in John 5, do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. And so our Lord is simply saying what Stephen now echoes, that Moses' purpose is to reveal Christ. Not only did they disobey Moses' revelation, but they denied Moses' redemption. Notice verse 25. They didn't realize that God was using him to rescue them. Verse 35. This Moses whom they rejected. Verse 39. The fathers refused to obey him. And so Stephen says, as much as you seem to honor Moses, you're really only paying him lip service. You're not really following and what Moses himself said. And then Paul explains this by saying, even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And so Stephen now drives it home, like many preachers would fear to do, and says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." And then he asked the question in verse 52, "Was there ever a prophet that your fathers didn't persecute? They even killed the one who was predicted, the righteous one." This is the only reference to Jesus in his whole sermon. And so he shows them in verse 53 and 4 that they were disobedient to the law, and they heard this. They were furious, and they gnashed their teeth at him. And so Stephen's deadly sin was that he realized that God was not confined to their texts, to their temples, or to their traditions. In fact, I'm not saying we should seek for change just for change's sake. In fact, there are some times when change is not good. But I'm showing that when change comes, don't fear it, because it's clearly unavoidable. But God, who sends the change, is the unchanging one. In fact, he says in Malachi, "I, the Lord, do not change." Jesus Christ, says the writer to the Hebrews, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so God is immutable, eternal, unchangeable, constant. But we, therefore, can hold on to him in the world that changes around us. What Stephen is really saying is that Christ himself is a change agent. He has replaced the temple. In fact, the temple is pointing to someone greater. Verse 49, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool." You see, even the enemies of Jesus misunderstood this. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." But the temple was his body, wasn't it? What is a temple? Well, a temple is a place where you meet with God. And therefore, that tabernacle or that temple was a picture of Jesus. Because in Christ, we meet with God. And therefore, there is no need for a temple if Jesus himself is in our midst. And therefore, Stephen is simply saying that, as Jesus himself said, there is one greater than the temple here, Matthew 12, or in Matthew 18, where two or three come together in my name, there I am. And so we're no longer bound by worship services. Maybe you're going to get up and leave now. We're no longer bound by buildings. We can meet with God anytime, anywhere. And so Stephen has entered that holy temple through that horrible tragedy that we see in verses 55 and 6, that when he saw Jesus in glory standing at the right hand of God. Stephen, says Bruce, has been confessing Christ before men, and now he sees Christ confessing his servant before God. Notice that Stephen wasn't given a telescope and sees far off into the end of some distant galaxy. He's right there. He's among them. He's near. Remember when Yuri Gagarin went up into space and the first cosmonaut to go up there, and when he was interviewed as he came back down with the Soviet reporters at the time, he said, "I didn't see God anywhere up there." Well, it was a great line, perfect Soviet propaganda. But God couldn't be seen up there. He wasn't, you know, it's not like that. I remember when my father had a store in Central California in a shopping mall. And my friends and I were in elementary school, and we figured out something pretty interesting. That there was a poodle manicuring shop that would give cuts and trims and ribbons and perfume to poodles, and that was a big deal. And we realized that there's a whistle, you ever know this, that you can blow that human ears can't hear it, but the dogs can. So we got a couple of these whistles, and we sat in front of the shop, and there was a kind of a big to-do where you could see them all getting manicured. We just sort of sit there, you know, blowing in this whistle, and dogs, like, freaking out. It was like, it was crazy, you know, and it didn't really go well with my dad. He wasn't really, but I learned something that it actually applies to this text. There are realms of sound beyond our human ears. There are realms of sight beyond our human eyes. And when Stephen, for that nanosecond of glory, saw Jesus standing, he was simply given the grace to see the reality that he's not so far away, that he's closer than we might think. And so the Lord himself allowed Stephen to transcend those realms, those boundaries, and see the glory of himself even dwelling near us. Jesus fulfilled the law, didn't he? Remember in his Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Paul explains that Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So the temple and the law are God-given gifts, but they both find their God-intended fulfillment in Christ. Philip says, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." And so Jesus was changing both temple and law, but constructively, not destructively, positively, not negatively. He's magnifying the importance of both of them by allowing and showing how both of them point to Christ. Calvin said, "No harm can be done to the temple and the law when Christ is openly established as the end and truth of both of them." And that's what Stephen was showing them in this great sermon. Well, in closing, just some thoughts about how do we as Christians cope with change. First of all, we should understand the power of God. That's what has been an underlying theme of this text in verse 3 of chapter 6, when they chose seven men, they're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, Stephen was a man full of the Holy Spirit. Even at the end of the sermon, verse 55, Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. And so just as the Spirit of God hovered over the waters at creation and brought order out of the chaos, so that religious chaos or killing will show an absence of the Holy Spirit. That's why he says in verse 51, to those who rejected the word, they are resisting the Holy Spirit. Now today, when you hear the preachers on TV that I've never been on, you'll hear about success. You'll hear about prosperity. You'll hear about health. You'll hear about happiness. But do you know there's three people in the Bible that are said to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Two of them got murdered, and one of them gave his property away. Jesus, Stephen, and Barnabas are the only ones in the Bible said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's the life of being filled with the Spirit. And so that's what we see here, even in the case of Stephen. Verse 5, a man full of faith, a man full of Jesus. He preached about Jesus, he saw Jesus, and then he died like Jesus with forgiveness for his murderers, verse 59, on his lips. Just as Jesus prayed on the cross, "Father, forgive them," now he's praying to the Lord Jesus, who is God in heaven, and he falls asleep. Isn't that a strange word? To be in the midst of receiving that horrible death, of being stoned, which didn't happen quickly, historians say. To get all that, and then that peaceful description, he fell asleep. Praise God for his comfort. He cried out, not for himself, but for those who took his life. You wonder what kind of world we live in when good and godly men like Stephen can be murdered by religious bigots. But we have a similar problems in our enlightened age today, taking hostages, bombs that kill and maim innocent people, assassinations, and in all of the name of politics or religion. The heart of man has not changed, nor can it be changed, apart from the grace of God. And so it was the grace of God, wasn't it, that empowered Stephen to bring this God-honoring change. Verse 8, Stephen is a man full of grace and power, and he did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Morgan said, grace and power, sweetness and strength merged into one personality. So Stephen was filled with that power of God. But he was also filled with perspective. Verse 3, they're full of the Spirit and wisdom. And we need that. We need to interpret change. Not all change is good. We've learned the lesson from Iraq. It's a lot easier to break things than to build things. And therefore, we need to realize that the wisdom of God tells us how to change and why and when to change. We see the wisdom demonstrated in the boldness of Stephen. Verse 10, they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. Psalm 119 speaks of this. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. You realize that sermon had no preparation time. I've spent quite a long time on this feeble sermon. Stephen just got up and gave that sermon because the Word of God was living in him and dwelling in his heart. Jesus predicted that and said, I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Jim Elliot, a young man who went to the Lord in Ecuador, said, I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus. I must not think it strange if God takes in youth those whom I would have kept on earth until they were older. God is peopling eternity, and I must not restrict him to old men and women. And so Stephen had that power, he had that perspective on that change, but he also held on, as we should do, to the promises of God. How do we cope with a world full of change? Only if we are filled with God. Only if we know him in his person and in his word. And the two unchanging truths that run through Stephen's sermon is, one, God will bless his word. And we see it in verse 5, the promise of God that came true for Abraham. In verse 17, God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. In verse 42, this agrees what is written in the book of the prophets. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Indeed, he will fulfill. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Change is painful to us all. We should not seek change merely for the sake of change. Yet true Christian radicalism is open to change. It knows that God has bound himself to his church, promising he'll never leave it, and to his word, promising it'll never pass away. But God's church means people, not buildings. And God's word means scripture, not traditions. So as long as the essentials are preserved, the buildings and the traditions, if necessary, can go. We must not let them imprison the living God or impede his mission in the world. God will use his word, and Stephen is a great example of that, isn't he? And then finally, God is with his people. And that's again the theme of this message. Verse 2, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Verse 9, Joseph sold as a slave in Egypt, but God, even in Egypt, was with him. Verse 30, the angel appeared where? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where? In the Sinai desert. And verse 55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Indeed, it's true. Jesus says it. I am with you always to the very end of the age. Of course, the church was shocked by this. I mean, can you imagine? One of their own number, like their Lord, was yanked out and murdered right before their eyes. And yet, God used that, like he used the cross, not for tragedy, but for triumph. And we'll see the gospel continue on in chapter 8, that even as that persecution is broken out, they'll preach the word wherever they go. And so this death of Stephen is a very critical hinge in the book of Acts. Now we're going to move from Jerusalem all the way out to the nations. And we're going to see God do a new thing, even through the leadership of these Hellenistic, these big-minded servants of God. Interestingly, Stephen means a crown of victory. And he wore that victory because for him, death was a coronation. But for Israel, this death was a condemnation. Now the Bible turns from the Jews to the Gentiles. One of their witnesses, verse 58, is right there. Saul, the persecutor, will soon become the apostle to the Gentiles. And he himself will say, when they preach in Pisidian Antioch, we had to speak the word of God to you Jews first, since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. But now we turn to the Gentiles. Be encouraged. God is with his church. Just like he was with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and even Stephen in their midst of difficulty. God has not allowed the church to be brought to extinction. 2,000 years later, even the Sunday after Easter, somebody decided to show up for church. The world is attacking. There is suffering. There is famine. There is terrorism. There is senseless slaughter. But the God of Stephen is a living God with a purpose who knows us. And therefore, we should hold on and have no fear of that big C, no matter what that word spells, letter spells, but embrace God and endure the changes, holding on to his word and being filled with his spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this amazing message given just right off the cuff by a servant who was filled with the Holy Spirit, who was drinking deeply of your word, who was reveling in the glory of the Lord Jesus who ascended after his great victory upon the cross. Lord, we admire Stephen in his readiness to speak, in his boldness, in his heart and head filled with the great truths of God. Oh God, fill our hearts and fill our heads and make us ready to speak when you open doors. And Lord, we certainly pray that there will not be an end of the sermon like was Stephen's end. But Lord, if that be the case, we pray that we would be ready. We pray that no matter what our circumstances, whether it's a graphic and horrible end like that, or whether it's just simply picking up our cross every day and dying to our sinful nature and saying no to what we want to do and saying yes to what you want us to do. Help us, Lord, to live in that obedience. And most of all, Lord, we pray that we will not fear the changes of this life. We're going to get old. We're going to go through stuff that's not going to be fun. But Lord, you are the same. And you are an awesome promise-keeping God. And so help us to hold on to you and keep our heads lifted high with great confidence and anticipation for your coming again, that we might be ready and be found faithful when you come for us. Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.